Father, we thank you for your word today. We thank you, Lord, for surrounding us with your favor, with your grace. We thank you, Lord, in terms of your covenant. As your people are faithful to you, as we obey your commandments, you bring your covenantal blessings upon us, the covenant that was with Abraham, with Jesus Christ, and now with us through Christ. And in that blessing of the covenant, you also judge and scatter our enemies. Let God arise, let his enemies be scattered, let them that hate him flee before him. As smoke is driven away, so drive them away. As wax melts before the fire, so let the wicked perish at the presence of God. But let the people of God rejoice and sing praises unto the Lord. I pray, O Lord, for a new reformation, that we as the body of Christ will continually be reforming according to your word, and therefore be able to transform into our society and our nation and the world by the gospel of the kingdom of God. Father, we thank you for the transformation that will take place in ourselves today as we put our attention to your word, attending to your word with clarity of understanding, revelation knowledge, and with wisdom to apply the word to our lives. We thank you, Father, for opening our eyes that we might see the treasures that you have hidden in your word today, in Jesus' name. We are on the series of Ready for Battle, and let's go back to our foundational scripture of Deuteronomy 8, starting with verse 1. All the commandments which I am commanding you today, you shall be careful to do, that you may live and multiply and go in and possess the land which the Lord swore to give to your forefathers. And you shall remember all the way which the Lord your God has led you in the wilderness these 40 years, that he might humble you, testing you to know what is in your heart, whether you would keep his commandments or not. And he humbled you and let you be hungry and fed you with manna which you did not know, nor did your fathers know, that he might make you understand that man does not live by bread alone, but man lives by everything that proceeds out of the mouth of the Lord. Your clothing did not wear out on you, nor did your foot swell these 40 years. Thus you are to know in your heart that the Lord your God was disciplining you just as a man disciplines his son. Therefore you shall keep the commandments of the Lord your God to walk in his ways and to fear him. For the Lord your God is bringing you into a good land, a land of brooks of water, of fountains and springs, flowing forth in valleys and hills, a land of wheat and barley, of vines and fig trees and pomegranates, a land of olive oil and honey, a land where you shall eat food without scarcity, in which you shall not lack anything, a land in whose stones are iron, and out of whose hills you can dig copper. When you have eaten and are satisfied, you shall bless the Lord your God for the good land which he has given you. Beware lest you forget the Lord your God by not keeping his commandments and his ordinances and his statutes, which I am commanding you today, lest when you have eaten and are satisfied and have built good houses and lived in them, and when your herds and your flocks multiply and your silver and gold multiply and all that you have multiplies, then your heart becomes proud and you forget the Lord your God who brought you out of from the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. He led you through the great and terrible wilderness with its fiery serpents and scorpions and thirsty ground where there was no water. He brought water for you out of the rock of flint. In the wilderness he fed you with manna, which your fathers did not know, that he might humble you and that he might test you to do good for you in the end. Otherwise you may say in your heart, my power and the strength of my hand may be this well. But you shall remember the Lord your God, for it is he who has given you power to make wealth, that he may confirm his covenant which he swore to your fathers as it is this day. And it shall come about, if you ever forget the Lord your God and go after other gods and serve them and worship them, I testify against you today that you shall surely perish. Like the nations that the Lord makes to perish before you, so you shall perish because you would not listen to the voice of the Lord your God. Again here is the reason for the testing is, number one, is that God would humble them. And it's important for humility to take place so that man no longer thinks of himself as being a god. And this is a test that, for the most part, they did not pass. And also, the second aspect was to prove in their hearts whether they would obey or disobey God's commandments. And again, for the most part, they did not pass that test either, and they were disobedient. Last week, let's go back to 1 Corinthians 10, which is the text in the New Testament that tells us why this testing in the wilderness is so important to us today. And let's reread this text from 1 Corinthians 10, starting with verse 1. For I do not want you to be unaware, brethren, that our fathers were all under the cloud and all passed through the sea, and all were baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea, and all ate the same spiritual food and all drank the same spiritual drink, for they were drinking from a spiritual rock which followed them, and the rock was Christ. Nevertheless, with most of them, God was not well pleased, for they were laid low in the wilderness. In other words, they didn't pass the test. They failed the testing that was taking place there. Now these things happen as examples for us, that we should not crave evil things as they also craved, and do not be idolaters as some of them were, as it is written, the people sat down to eat and drink and stood up to play. Nor let us act immorally as some of them did, and 23,000 fell in one day. Nor let us try the Lord as some of them did, and were destroyed by the serpents. Nor grumble as some of them did, and were destroyed by the destroyer. Now these things happened to them as an example, and they were written for our instruction, upon whom the ends of the ages have come. Therefore let him who thinks he stands take heed lest he fall. No temptation has overtaken you, but such as is common to man, and God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you are able, but will with the temptation will provide the way of escape also, that you may be able to endure it. Well, here's the key. In the wilderness, God always had a way of escape for them, as he does for us now. Every temptation, every test, there is a way of escape to a safe landing place. Because God is a sovereign God, he has predestined every event that has taken place, right down to the minutest details, right down to how many hairs are on your head, right down to whether a sparrow is fed or not. And as the Bible tells us in Matthew 6, if God cares for sparrows, how much more does he care for you? And so there is a way of escape, but we will be tested. Being tested doesn't mean that we lack faith. In fact, being tested happens to both the unbeliever and the believer. Some will pass and some will fail. And so the testing is to humble them and to prove in their hearts whether they would obey or not. But the Bible warns us not to crave as they crave. And in a time of testing is a temptation to crave, to lust after other things. In the wilderness, they started craving Egypt again. And you may be in a position where you're at right now where you feel like things were better in the past than they are now. Well, things may have been more comfortable in the past, but you should be more mature today than you were then. You should be growing in faith, and because your faith is growing, you've come under a test. And Christianity as a whole is in a time of testing, a time of wilderness right now. We, as the body of Christ, are far less mature than Christians were 100 years ago, 150 years ago, 200 years ago, 300 years ago. We're far less mature and are very childish in our outlook. Very few people who profess Christ have a Christian worldview. At best, maybe 10%, but most likely far lower than that. Because we have left, because of laziness, because of heresy from our pulpits, from several generations being raised in the false family of government education, our ability to comprehend God's word has been growing darker and darker. If there was any time that there were dark ages, this is that day. And yet we proclaim our enlightenment. In fact, in the humanistic enlightenment period was actually the opposite. It was a denial of God, a denial of Christ's sacrifice. It was the religion of man as it is today. Today is an extension or a continuation of the Enlightenment, the humanistic Enlightenment, where man tries to live without God, and even Christ-professing Christians are for the most part autonomous and live outside of God's law word as lawless individuals. And therefore, we become a lawless society, not applying God's law to every aspect of life. So we are in a time, a desperate need of a new reformation, to continually be reforming the church according to the word of God, reforming the family, and reforming the state. So let's take a tour of this testing, going back to Exodus chapter 15. If they are examples for us, then we better study and find out what happened to them. Exactly what was the nature of their testing? How did they fail? If any passed, how did they pass the testing? And then we believe God for the not only the knowledge but the understanding of what has taken place here, and believe God for the wisdom to make application to our own lives. Exodus 15, let's look at verse 22. Then Moses led Israel from the Red Sea, and they went out into the wilderness of Shur, and they went 3 days in the wilderness and found no water. And when they came to Marah, they could not drink the waters of Marah, for they were bitter, therefore it was named Marah. So the people grumbled at Moses, saying, "What shall we drink?" Then he cried out to the Lord, and the Lord showed him a tree, and he threw it into the waters, and the waters became sweet. Then he made for them a statute and a regulation, and there he tested them. And he said, "If you will give earnest heed to the voice of the Lord your God, and do what is right in his sight, and give ear to his commandments, and keep all his statutes, I will put none of the diseases on you which I have put on the Egyptians, for I, the Lord, am your healer." Then they came to Elim, where there were 12 springs of water and 70 date palms, and they camped there beside the waters. So the children of Israel are putting God to the test. How are they putting God to the test? By their doubting that God will provide for them. They're putting God to the test to see if God will do their will, even in their unbelief. Now the amazing thing of this is, it starts out telling us that Moses led Israel from the Red Sea. Just 3 days before, they were surrounded every place by water. They walked dry foot through the Red Sea with huge walls of water on each side of them. And water was every place. And now ironically, after they saw the miracle of God did controlling the waters, destroying probably the greatest military force on the earth at that time, without the Israelites having to lift the sword, which they didn't possess anyway, no weapons, natural weapons on their side, God delivered them by miracles, by the plagues, and finally by the Red Sea, where he drowned Pharaoh and his army in the sea, washed their bodies up on shore. They saw the miracles. They saw God controlling the forces of nature, the very aspects of nature that the Egyptians worshipped, and most likely the Israelites too, because they were far more Egyptian than they were people of the covenant. And now, just 3 days after seeing all these miracles, they doubt that God's going to supply for them. They're in fear that God wouldn't supply the water. And obviously, water would be a big problem for them. The area that they are at was not the arid, the desert area as it is today. The Turks later on came controlling the Palestinian, the area of Palestine in North Africa, had turned those areas into desert. First of all, they chopped down trees and they sold them off for charcoal made them into charcoal. And also the Turks, very stupidly, they tax all non-fruit-bearing trees, which means in order for a family to lower their tax bill, they chopped down all the trees that didn't bear fruit. So they destroyed the trees and the vegetation, and the climate changed after this time, so it became a very arid area. So even though it wasn't a desert area as it is today, it was still a problem to have to the 6 million people with you and provide water that is pure for them. And so they're looking at the natural and not to the supernatural God who has delivered them just 3 days before. And notice they're complaining to Moses. They grumbled, and unbelievers, usually the first thing they look at when things aren't going well for them is they look not to God. They're not necessarily complaining directly to God. They go after his representatives. And so they're complaining, saying, we wish we would have died in Egypt. And things were so much better in Egypt. Of course, they were slaves there. Their women were raped there. Their property was taken there. Taxation was as high as 20%. Of course, it's just on average 50% in our nation now. And yet, we haven't got fed up with slavery yet. We're enslaved to the state because we're working for the state. We call it taxation. And then we send our children to government schools. So why would it bother us that the state takes our property when we allow them to take our children? It's because of the immaturity of Christians. They are slaves in their mentality, not much different than the children of Israel in the wilderness. And this is why we are in a time of testing now. A society, a civilization is in collapse. Global markets are in collapse. Babies are murdered every day. Close to 40 million babies have been killed in this country. We look a lot like Egypt, the same Egypt where Pharaoh demanded that the Hebrews kill their children. In China, there's a one baby rule, which means a mother gets pregnant a second time, they have to abort, or they have to hide that child somehow from the state. We elect a president who is a committed communist, but every president we've had during my lifetime has been a socialist. We have a hypocrisy among Christians today out protesting at the tea parties, which is not a bad thing, and I believe it's a spark of light that there's beginning to be a distaste for socialism and taxation. Yet nevertheless, 90% of those with Christians have children or have raised children and sent them to the public schools, which is the foundation of socialism in this country. We are forced to pay property tax, even though I've never sent my wife and I never sent our child to a government school, yet all during our married life, we have paid for other people to educate their children through property taxes. About 80% of the property taxes goes to government education, as well as state income taxes and federal income taxes. It is socialism. So there's a hypocrisy there. It's, you know, we want a certain level of socialism. We want certain benefits. But it doesn't bother these Christians that through coercion, their neighbors are forced to pay for the education of their children. And so they themselves have an abortion going on. They've aborted their responsibilities for them to educate their children. And so we're forced to feed their children. It's the same as if you went next door to your neighbor, put a gun to his head, took the food out of his cabinets, took it back and gave it to your children. Even though you could provide for your children, you refused to do so. Because now you can have You can have a second car. You can have a nice vacation. You don't have to spend as much money feeding your children as long as you can keep going next door with your gun, putting it to your neighbor's head and stealing his food. Oh, I've never done that. Well, yes, you do. If you send your children to government school, that's what you're doing. Because if your neighbor doesn't pay the property tax that finances your children's education, then the sheriff's department will show up at their door, and with their guns drawn, they will force that family out of their house and take their house from them, sell their house to pay for those taxes to keep educating your children. So you've done it through a representative. No, you didn't take your gun over personally and put it to his head. Instead, you hired the local mafia, the local politicians, and the sheriff. You've hired the sheriff to use his gun to steal your neighbor's property to educate your children. You are a socialist. You have denied the man the liberty to own his property. You are a communist. And how can you be a communist and a Christian at the same time? How can you be a socialist and a Christian at the same time? So if the socialism has been distasteful to you recently, and yet you have been a proponent or a supporter of public government education, you are a hypocrite, and you need to repent. And this is why we're being tested. You are an Egyptian. You love Egypt. You say that you don't, but you do, because you're a liar. And so I call you to a place of repentance. I call you to reject socialism of every kind, because it is abhorrent to God, to the Word of God. Government education is abhorrent to the Word of God. And you have replaced the family with the state. The state has become the parents of your children, because you send them to the nanny state to suck from the breast of the state. You yourself have been sucking from the breast of the state. You are a socialist. And the conservative movement in this country is not conservative at all. It's just a little less liberal than the more radical liberals. And they call that conservative. Well, it's a matter of what standard you use. You use the standard of society. If you base whether you're a conservative or not use your standard as, say, the sodomite Barney Frank in Congress, then you may look conservative to him. But now put the law word of God next to you, you're a flaming liberal. And the conservative movement is led by liberals. Rush Limbaugh is a liberal. Why? Because he doesn't pronounce the law of God. He has no standard other than a humanist standard. He was a voice piece, a proponent, spokesman for the Bush administration, which is neoconservative. It's not conservative at all. They're liberals. And they're in it. Corruption, payoffs, Rumsfeld, Secretary of Defense was, these guys, they come from corporations like Cheney comes from Hurliburton, which is profiting big time from the wars in Afghanistan and Iraq. And so being their little puppet, he makes sure that they have their war, and that makes profits go up. So we think of the Democrat Party as being for welfare. The Republican Party is for welfare. Their greatest proponent, though, is corporate welfare. The Democrats are for corporate welfare as well. The Obama Chicago mob machine, it's payoffs. This is how humanistic politics works, because we have a wicked people, a wicked society. Therefore, God's going to give us wicked leaders. There'll be no change. No matter what next humanist, well, they're always talking change, and it's never changes. It only changes for the worse, because the underlying philosophy is that man is God, and that if things aren't going well, just give us more power and more money, and we'll fix it for you, which only creates bigger problems, because the underlying current of America is socialism. The very same thing that broke up the Soviet Republic is applauded in the newspapers, in the public schools, in the universities of America, from Washington, D.C., the halls of Congress, the Supreme Court in Washington, D.C., to the state capitals. They love socialism, to the big bailouts, to the individual getting unemployment insurance. They love socialism. Why? Because they don't trust God. And we are being tested, and we prove ourselves to be as unfaithful as the children of Israel in the wilderness, who were more Egyptian than they were covenant people, and the people in our churches today are Egyptians. They love their syncretic religion. They love mixing Christianity with humanism and calling it Christianity, and all it is a Frankenstein religion. It's something that is not of the Bible. And the people today, even the pastors in the churches, don't know God. If you're an Arminian and you believe that God, that man has some residential good in him, some piece of good that made him have faith to respond to God's calling and get saved, and that man had to help God out to get him saved, you're a humanist. And you don't know God, because God is a sovereign God. He's the creator of the heaven and the earth. If you go to the funerals and the pastor stands up and says, well, God took this little child because he needs him in heaven, that pastor doesn't know God. How could God be God if he had a need? If he needed a baby in heaven, he can create millions of them. But he is Adonai, the self-existing one. He has no need of anything outside of himself. He didn't need you, and he doesn't need me. He doesn't need me to do anything. But the reason you and I were created was for the pleasure of his own will, period. Not because he had a need. He didn't create the worlds because he had a need. He didn't create you because he has a need. But he does have a will. And his anger will be incensed against those who disobey his will. What we need in our pulpits today is sound doctrine. And we need a reformation of the church, because we have little sound doctrine. And we have this problems in our society because we have no sound doctrine in the church. And judgment begins at the household of God. We need to get rid of the humanistic thinking of the so-called religious right, which is, again, no standard, no law of God, seeking a seat at the table, willing to be partners and cooperate with the humanists and the neocons so that we can have a seat at the table. That's a lust for power. And the children of Israel, they, in the wilderness, they're expecting instant deliverance. They just thought, bam, you know, God killed Pharaoh and the army, opened up the Red Sea. You know, we should be in the Promised Land tomorrow. They weren't expecting any battles in the Promised Land either. They're expecting instant deliverance in spite of the fact that they were immature. And they were overcome because of the testing. Now, I can see it today. I mean, Christians today, if they were in the wilderness back then, and there's no water and things are getting worse, they would be saying, well, this is signs that the rapture is going to happen. I mean, we can complain. We complain and murmur, and but you know, if God's faithful, He's going to rapture us. He will instantly put us in the promised land. No testing. You know, baptized in the Red Sea, boom, instant promised land. No giants in the promised land. No fighting. No work. Just let manna fall upon us, but you know, God, it has to be according to our menu. We don't want the same thing every day, because you're here to serve us. I mean, that's what I learned when I learned, you know, about faith, is that you're my servant. You're to do my will. I'm the, you know, I could write my own ticket with God, because we want a God that we control. That's a people who don't know God. They don't know the God of the Bible. They say they know God, but what they know is not the God of the Bible. What they know is a God who is a figment of their own imagination, because that God does not exist. What they have is an idol. They don't see themselves. They may say they're servants of God, but in their hearts, they're not servants of God. They see themselves that God is to serve them. Because of our selfish prayers, our prayers of the autonomous man, like their prayers here, they're crying out in disgust because of their temptation. They didn't pray, "Oh God, change us. Oh God, help us to conform to your will. Oh God, show us your glory." Now, show us your glory, that was a Moses prayer. That wasn't the children of Israel praying that. Moses was looking to be conformed into the image of God. He already spent 40 years in the wilderness. God had already been transforming his character to where the Bible says he was the meekest man on the earth. But for these people, when they faced the trial, they haven't been in the wilderness as long as Moses. Moses has an extra 40 years over them. So they face a trial. Their prayer is, "Oh God, you change. Oh God, change your mind. Oh God, you change the way that you're behaving. You're not behaving right. You're not taking care of my need the way that I believe that you should take care of my need. You're not doing what I expect." Well, who's their God? Themselves. They're autonomous. So God warns them. He gives them water. But he warns them here. Verse 25 again. "Then he cried out to the Lord, and the Lord showed him a tree. And he threw it in the waters, and the waters became sweet. Then he made for them a statute and a regulation, and there he tested them." God wasn't going to let them go thirsty. He didn't show them the water to begin with to test them. And he said, "If you will give earnest heed to the voice of the Lord your God and do what is right in his sight, and give ear to his commandments and keep all his statutes, I will put none of the diseases on you which I have put on the Egyptians, for I, the Lord, am your healer." He's saying, "I'm going to take care of you. You're not going to have any diseases." I mean, obviously, some type of disease is going to happen if you don't drink water. You're going to be diseased if you don't eat food. So by saying that he's going to be their healer, implied in being their healer is that he's their also their provider. He's also their protector. You're not healed if the enemy chops off your arm, if he runs a spear through the center of your belly. So implied in being the healer is also the protector and the provider. But his condition is that you would give earnest heed to the voice of the Lord your God and do what is right in his sight, not what's right in your sight. They're judging God. How are they going to keep God's commandments unless they believe God is God? How is the church going to be reformed unless, first of all, the church gets a revelation of who God is? The most important subject in the Bible is fill in the blank. What do you think? Almost every church I have ever gone to, would fill in that blank with the most important subject in the Bible is salvation. Wrong. You failed the test. And the reason you failed the test is because, as most humanistic Christians today, they're autonomous. They see themselves as being the most important thing in the Bible, to the point where these false prophecy teachers will find scriptures about the United States, for instance. There's no United States in the Bible. It's figments of their imagination. Well, why would they imagine such a thing? Because the God that they serve is a figment of their imagination. The God that they think they serve does not exist, because he's not what they say he is in comparison to what the Bible says that he is. If somebody said they knew me, they said, oh yeah, I know Bruce Townsend. In fact, I could describe him to you. He's about 6'5". He is olive skin, blonde hair, and speaks with a Mexican accent. Well, obviously, if you knew me, you knew that what he described was not me. So who he says is Bruce Townsend is not the real Bruce Townsend. When people describe God to you, they describe their doctrine to you. Their doctrine lets you know what they think of God. Their doctrine, if they think in the dispensational escape, that they can escape responsibilities, not exercise dominion in the earth, not inherit the nations, they're telling you who their God is. Their God is a God who won't let them go through any trouble. That's the God of the children of Israel. Their God is a God that says, the God that I serve won't let me have problems. I mean, if I have a problem in my marriage, you know, you just simply divorce. If I had a problem on my job, I quit. If I have problems with my children, who cares? The state's going to raise them for me. If I have problems with finances, the state will take care of me. It shows who their God is. Their God, the real God, the God of the Bible, is not their God, because the God of the Bible is not going to let his children stay children and immature. He won't let us escape from responsibility. He won't let us escape from our faith being tested. He won't let us escape until the body of Christ grows up and becomes more than conquerors. He won't let us escape unless we overcome the world, and this is the victory that overcomes our world, even our faith. And you look through all the difficulties that take place within, and the testing that goes on in the book of Revelation, and Christ keeps talking to those who overcome. That's not the dispensationalist, get me out of pressure, escape responsibility. God's blessing in the covenant was to 1,000 generations. And they're not thinking generationally. They have no view of the future because they are existentialists, meaning they live for the moment. And therefore, they're overcome in their time of testing, just like the children of in the wilderness were existentialists. All they can see is the moment. They historically forgot, even 3 days ago, that God delivered them. They forgot how God brought judgment upon the Egyptians. They ceased believing in a supernatural God. They wanted a God who would give them a life of ease and no problems. We, as the body of Christ, are there today. We have no historical presence. We don't know that the Christians who established and founded this country, their faith was a lot different than our faith today. We let what they fought and died for go to waste. We fight wars in order to promote humanism and the religion of democracy, because Christians today believe in the democratic religion, even though our founders despised democracy and pointed out that democracies always died violent deaths. What they sought to give us was a federal republic. Federal comes from, I don't know if I'm getting the pronunciation right, foedus, which is a Latin word which means covenant. It was based on covenant. The idea of the separation of powers came from covenant. You don't give absolute power in the hands of any man. Because they were Calvinists, they believed that men were born depraved, and that, yes, we can receive the free gift of righteousness through Jesus Christ, but you still don't put all your trust in flesh. You don't make the arm of man your strength. If you trust in mankind, you're cursed. They didn't put their trust in mankind. They put their trust in God, and therefore they built on a federal theology, a federal system, which is a division of powers. Today we give all power to the state. State meaning the national government, which is no longer federal. Because we worship there. It's our idol. Washington, D.C. is full of idols. We see the statues there. We make heroes out of Antichrist like Abraham Lincoln, who had imprisoned over 30,000 people in the North who opposed him. He put out of business newspapers that criticized him. He did not go to the war for slavery. That's a myth. He wanted to send, he believed in slavery. He defended as a lawyer, defended a slave owner and restoring his slave back to him. He just wanted to make all Americans slaves, which is what he did. He was, Karl Marx was a fan of Lincoln, wrote to Lincoln. Lincoln's administration wrote back favorable letters to each other because Karl Marx saw that this was the end of a republic and the beginning of a centralized socialism. Lincoln printed money that wasn't backed with gold or silver. Maryland, the state of Maryland, didn't do what he wanted it to do in sending troops. He marched Union soldiers into Maryland, took over the legislature, took over the voting to make sure that pro-Lincoln people were put in place. He did that at the point of a bayonet. And we built and he was, though he quoted the Bible, he was always a skeptic, didn't believe in Jesus Christ. We built a statue to him. And people continue to report this feeling of awe when they go to the Lincoln Memorial. I remember it as a child at 7 years of age of that, because Lincoln was built up as being such a hero, is that there's kind of a mystic feeling about being around that memorial. And it's simply an idol representing the idolatry of the worship of the state that's taking place. And the reason that takes place is because of the heresy that's in the pulpits, the lack of sound judgment. But if they would keep God's commandments, God would be their protector, their healer, and their provider. Let's look at Exodus 16. Exodus 16, starting with verse 1. Then, now, right after this testing, we go into another one. Verse 1, then they set out from Elam, and all the congregation of the sons of Israel came to the wilderness of Sin, which is between Elam and Sinai, on the 15th day of the second month after their departure from the land of Egypt. And the whole congregation of the sons of Israel grumbled against Moses and Aaron in the wilderness. And the sons of Israel said to them, would that we had died by the Lord's hand in the land of Egypt, when we sat by the pots of meat, when we ate bread to the full, for you have brought us out into this wilderness to kill this whole assembly with hunger. Now, my question is, if he brought them out to kill them, why do they say they wish they would have died in Egypt? Well, if they died in Egypt, they could die eating food, They were thinking their God was their belly. But again, this is their hypocrisy here being revealed. Verse 4, then the Lord said to Moses, behold, I will rain bread from heaven for you, and the people shall go out and gather a day's portion every day, that I may test them. Now he did test them with hunger. Now he's testing them with food. Whether or not they will walk in my instruction. What's God's instruction? Keep my commandments. That's his instruction. He just gave that to us. Verse 5, and it will come about on the sixth day when they prepare what they bring in. It will be twice as much as they gather daily. So Moses and Aaron said to all the sons of Israel, at evening you will know that the Lord has brought you out of the land of Egypt, and in the morning you will see the glory of the Lord, for he hears your grumblings against the Lord, and what are we that you grumble against us? And Moses said, this will happen when the Lord gives you meat to eat in the morning and bread to the full in the morning, for the Lord hears your grumblings which you grumble against him. And what are we? Your grumblings are not against us, but against the Lord. Then Moses said to Aaron, say to all the congregation of the sons of Israel, come near before the Lord, for he has heard your grumblings. And it came about, as Aaron spoke to the whole congregation of the sons of Israel, that they looked towards the wilderness, and behold, the glory of the Lord appeared in the cloud. And the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, I have heard the grumblings of the sons of Israel. Speak to them, saying, at twilight you shall eat meat, and in the morning you shall be filled with bread, and you shall know that I am the Lord your God. So it came about at the evening that the quails came up and covered the camp, and in the morning there was a layer of dew around the camp. When that layer of dew evaporated, behold, on the surface of the wilderness there was a fine flake-like thing, fine as the frost on the ground. When the sons of Israel saw it, they said to one another, what is it? For they did not know what it was. And Moses said to them, it is the bread which the Lord has given you to eat. This is what the Lord has commanded. Gather of it every man as much as he should, and you shall take an omer apiece according to the number of persons of each of you has in his tent. And the sons of Israel did so, and some gathered much and some little. When they measured it with an omer, he who had gathered much had no excess, and he who gathered little had no lack. Every man gathered as much as he should eat. And Moses said to them, let no man leave any of it until morning. But they did not listen to Moses, and some left part of it until morning, and it bred worms and became foul. And Moses was angry with them. And they gathered it morning by morning, every man as much as he should eat. But when the sun grew hot, it would melt. Well, God supernaturally provided the manna. If they gathered too much, the manna would begin to condense. They would never be able to store up, because God was teaching them that they were to be fed from his hand. They are to, first of all, put their trust in God, that he is their provider, before God ever brings them to the promised land, where he will give them abundance and give them excess. God tested them with letting them go hungry. He fed them. And then he tests them with provision. Let's go on to chapter 17, verse 1. Then all the congregation of the sons of Israel journeyed by stages from the wilderness of Sin. You don't get through the wilderness, the time of testing, all in one stage. There's many stages, many aspects to the testing, many conditions. According to the command of the Lord, encamped at Rephidim, and there was no water for the people to drink, again being tested by thirst. Therefore the people quarreled with Moses. Why? Because they didn't pass the test the last time. They didn't learn their lesson. Give us water that we may drink. And Moses said to them, why do you quarrel with me? Why do you test the Lord? But the people thirsted there for water, and they grumbled against Moses and said, why now have you brought us from Egypt to kill us and our children and our livestock with thirst? So Moses cried out to the people, saying, what shall I do to this people? A little more, and they will stone me. Then the Lord said to Moses, pass before the people, and take with you some of the elders of Israel, and take in your hand your staff with which you struck the Nile. The staff represents rule. It represents a scepter, and it also represents judgment. God used Moses' staff to judge Egypt. So again, the scripture, in your hand your staff, which you struck the Nile, and go. Behold, I will stand before you there on the rock of Horeb, and you shall strike the rock, and water will come out of it, and the people may drink. And Moses did so in the sight of the elders of Israel, and he named the place Massah and Meribah, because of the quarrel of the sons of Israel, and because they tested the Lord, saying, Is the Lord among us or not? This is the situation that many of us go through. When we don't see God's instant deliverance, we begin to wonder, is God for me or not? Where is God? Where's the presence of God? Where's the miracles? And yet the testing is to change us. We pray trying to change God like they did. They tried to manipulate God by grumbling and complaining. That is the opposite of prayer of faith. That's a prayer of witchcraft and divination, because they're used to Egyptian gods that men control the idols. And how can any idol be a god if men control it? Because in their hearts, they believe they themselves, the man, believes that he's God. They believe that they themselves are God here. They're trying to manipulate God in terms of witchcraft and magic, in terms of their grumbling and their complaining. And they continue to fail the test. To quote R.J. Rushdoony in his commentary on Exodus, page 218, and to set this up, this is the way the children of Israel is thinking, their mindset, by this quote. Quote, the problem was in God and not in themselves. Most pious praying in our time ask God to change instead of seeking to be remade, and then blessed by Him. Let me read that again. The problem was in God and not in themselves. Most pious praying in our time ask God to change instead of seeking to be remade and then blessed by Him. So this is their problem. They're grumbling against Moses and Aaron because they're upset that God's not changing and changing quick enough. But their prayer never is, O God, search my, like the psalmist said, search my heart, O God, see if there be any wicked or harmful way in me, and lead me in the everlasting way. Their prayer is not a John the Baptist type of prayer, O Lord, that you must increase, Lord, and I must decrease. No, they are the ones who are wanting to increase, and they want God to decrease and be their servant and please them. Pleasing God is not on their mind. Again, they are immature. This is a flight from maturity. It is an escape from responsibility. Christianity of our day is very immature because sound doctrine is not in the pulpit, and therefore there's no obedience to antinomianism, no obedience to God's commandments, very little. Not even believing that God's law applies to us. Trying to apply scriptures such as Romans, Romans chapter 5, we're under, we're no longer under the law, but under grace. Well, yes, in terms of salvation, the law can't save anyone. But the blessings never come by works. The blessings always come by the predetermined will of God that is a result of grace and faith. But the law is for our sanctification, and it is a standard to show that we are living by faith, because faith without works is dead. And a good man out of the good treasure of his heart will bring forth good things, and an evil man out of the treasure of his heart will bring forth evil things. An evil man can't bring good things out of his heart, and a good man will not consistently bring wicked things. A good man's going to produce fruit, meaning behavior conformed to the will of God and God's law. He is not lawless. Grace and law are not opposite. Law and lawless are opposite. Grace and graceless is opposite. If you want to see a graceless society, you see a lawless society. You go to the most lawless area in your county or city, you will see very little grace there. The people that are keeping God's commandments are the ones who have been blessed by grace. So we have an immaturity today. Dispensationalism is escapism. It is childish. God calls us to dominion, to be fruitful, multiply, fill the earth, subdue it, and have dominion in it. That dominion was given to the first Adam, but also the second Adam. Jesus Christ tells us the quest for dominion again for his kingdom. First of all, seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. All these things will be added unto you. Kingdom means dominion. They are synonymous. The Great Commission is a work of dominion. Not simply reading the four spiritual laws to somebody, have them pray and remain unchanged humanist. Our minds are to be renewed to the Word of God and His commandments so that we can prove that good, perfect, good, acceptable, and perfect will of God. We are to take dominion in the Great Commission. It's not about salvation in terms of going to heaven. It's about salvation for the whole world. God so loved the world, not just the people in the world, the whole world, that He sent His only Son. His salvation comes to the whole earth where the creatures are groaning for the manifestation of the sons of God, according to Romans chapter 8. And so Matthew 28, 18 through 20, the Great Commission, Jesus says, all authority in heaven and earth is given unto me. Go you therefore and make disciples of the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, the Holy Ghost, teaching them to observe or to keep all the commandments that I've given you. And lo, I'm with you always until the end of the age. Well, what's the commandments of Christ? You know, just the red letters in the Gospels? No, every commandment in the Bible is a commandment of Christ. Are you not a Trinitarian? Do you not believe that God is Father, Son, Holy Ghost? Every commandment in the Bible is a commandment of Christ. The Ten Commandments are the commandments of Christ. Those commandments we are to teach. I thought we were just supposed to teach love. Well, if the love that you're teaching is not, doesn't have a standard, what is love? Your idea, your humanistic idea of love, or what the Bible says love is? Well, what does the Bible say love is? 1 John 5:3, this is the love of God, that you keep His commandments. John 14, Jesus said, if you love me, keep my commandments. So if I'm keeping God's commandments, I won't steal from my neighbor. I won't covet my neighbor's wife or his goods or his property or his reputation. I won't steal. I won't kill. I won't vote for those who do. I won't vote for those who raise taxes because it's theft. I won't vote for those who are for government schools because they're going to steal in order to pay for those schools. I don't vote for baby killers, abortionists. And I teach everyone to keep God's commandments. And when we do that, we make disciples of the nations. Disciple means discipline. Discipline to what? Discipline to keeping God's commandments by faith. Psalm 2, we receive the inheritance of the nations. Psalm 110, Christ rules over the nations with a rod of iron. And then His people volunteer freely in the day of His power. Revelation 2, He gives that rod of iron to His people who overcome to rule over the nations. So autonomous man is his own God, and he sits in judgment of God when God does not serve man as he expects to be served. Back to the dispensational heresy here. I recently saw a clip of Creflo Dollar proclaiming that the rapture is going to happen in 3 years. By 2012, we're going to be raptured. And before that happens, God's going to transfer the wealth of the wicked to God's people. Well, why would He do that if the rapture is going to take place in 3 years? I mean, there's no U-Haul trucks going to be raptured up with all your treasures in it. Why would He do that? The other thing is, the Bible says, an inheritance gained hastily shall not be blessed in the end. When we are fleeing maturity, and that's not maturity, because if we go back to the scripture that says the wealth of the wicked is laid up for the just, read the whole scripture. It says of a righteous man that he lays up an inheritance for his children's children. Well, how that's going to happen? How? Why would God use part B and not A? Because obviously there's not going to be any inheritance laid up for the children's children to the people who are raptured in 3 years. Furthermore, there is no transfer from the world, from the wicked, to the people in church. We're not going to say godly yet. To the people in church who are not laying inheritance up for their children's children. The transfer goes to those who are laying up an inheritance, not everybody who professes Christ. And dispensationalists have no mentality for inheritance. What would be the point in it? Jesus said, occupy until I come. Another translation of the word occupy is do business. Do business, commerce, work your jobs, work your businesses. In other words, do what I told Adam to do, exercise dominion in the earth, make it fruitful, disciple the nations. If you're faithful, if you're not an idol worshiper, according to the second commandment, is that I'll extend the covenantal blessing that I give to you, I'll extend it to 1,000 generations. Children of Israel in the wilderness, they had no historic view of the past. History was not in their mind. They couldn't even remember what God did 3 days ago. And they had no vision for the future. They wanted to go back to Egypt because they didn't have vision for a promised land. And dispensationalists today have no vision for the future. They abort the future with the idea that's not in the Bible of a rapture that's going to deliver them out of problems. They won't have to face problems because their God won't let them go through problems. He's going to keep them as little babies with a bottle stuck in their mouth and going to change their diapers when it's wet and when it's poopy. Going to feed them. They don't have to work. There's no responsibility there. They're escapists. Escaping the Great Commission. Escaping the responsibilities for dominion. Escaping the responsibilities for dominion for godly rule. And we're out of time for today. We'll have to continue this next week. I encourage you, search your heart. See if there be any wicked way in you. See if you are a socialist or a communist. To that degree, you are not a Christian. I didn't say you're not saved. I don't know about your salvation. I'm not God. I can't look into your heart, whether God's elected you or not. But if this makes you mad and you want to run back to the world, that's pretty good proof that you're not saved now, at least. You won't be saved until God grants you repentance. Until you're ready to stand faithful to God's commandments and apply those commandments to your life and to your society around you. Till you get interested in the Great Commission and the gospel of the kingdom. Father, we thank you for your word today. We thank you, Lord, for your grace and your favor. We thank you, Lord, that you are our judge. We are not to judge you, as the children of the wilderness did. Every time we grumble and complain, that's judging God. Because we're in essence, even if we complain about a person or complain about a circumstance, it is the opposite of faith. In essence, what we're really complaining about is that we don't trust you, and we don't like how you're ruling the universe, and we don't like what you predestined to come into our lives for our testing. God, forgive us of our childish, immature view of you. Forgive us of creating idols and calling them God when it wasn't you at all, when our description of you wasn't what the Bible says about you. But help us walk worthy of you, Lord, to please you in all respects, bearing fruit in every good work, and that we would grow and increase in and by the knowledge of God. Help us, Lord, to come to the unity of faith. We pray that you would grant us godly, mature apostles, prophets, evangelists, pastors, and teachers who would repair and equip the saints to do the work of the ministry, to build up the body and edify the body of Christ with sound doctrine, till we all attain to the unity of the faith, of the knowledge of the Son of God, a mature man, to the measure of the stature which belongs to the fullness of Christ, no longer escapist, no longer escaping our responsibilities, but applying the Word of God and the law of God to all of our lives, building trustee families, building reformed churches, and transforming the state and society. So as a result, we would no longer be children tossed here and there by waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by the trickery of men, by the trickery of Schofield and the trickery of Arminius, Jacobus Arminius, to the craftiness and trickery of the Jesuit priest in the Counter-Reformation, which for the most part has destroyed Christian doctrine today, who by craftiness and deceitful scheming, but we would speak the truth in love, so that we would grow up in all aspects into him who is the head, even Christ, from whom the whole body, being fitted and held together by that which every joint supplies, according to the proper working of each individual part, would cause the growth of the body for the building up of itself in love, that we would return to sound words and sound doctrine, that we would return to a federal view of church, of state, society, which is a view of the covenant. And now may the God of peace, who brought up from the dead the great shepherd of the sheep through the blood of the eternal covenant and of Jesus our Lord, equip you in every good thing to do his will, working in us that which is pleasing in his sight through Jesus Christ, to whom be the glory forever and ever. Amen.